I'd like to read Acts chapter 11, verses 19 to 26. I'm reading from the Revised Standard Version. Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to none except Jews. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Greeks also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number that believed turned to the Lord. News of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad, and he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And a large company was added to the Lord. So Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. For a whole year they met with the church and taught a large company of people. And in Antioch the disciples were for the first time called Christians. In chapter 13, the first part of verse 1, now in the church at Antioch there were prophets and teachers. The general health of any local church will depend very largely upon the balance that's maintained between outreach to the non-Christian and the instruction of the believers. Where the spiritual life of the believers is neglected and the concern is solely for outreach, the church will be spiritually weak and immature. On the other hand, where so much time and effort is put into ministering the word to the believers, so that there's neither time nor enthusiasm for reaching the lost, the church will become self-satisfied and fruitless. I believe this church in Antioch gives us a picture of the balance that should be maintained in these two areas. You see how a group of zealous Christians witnessed and spread out the good news to the people round about, and we find that as a result a number of them believed, and then we find that as they believed, so they were taught, and as they were taught, so in turn they grew and multiplied and they spread out the news to others, and as others believed, so they too were taught, a large company, and so it went on. And within a very short time you find that we had in that church of new converts already we have prophets and teachers, able in turn to carry on the good work and to lead and to instruct the believers. We could go back earlier in the book of Acts and come to the very well-known text, of course, Acts chapter 2, verse 42. It's been rather overworked over the years, but I think it's valid to refer to it again. How that the Christians in the early church devoted themselves to some of the basic issues, to the Lord's Supper, the apostles' teaching, the fellowship, and to prayer. And surely these are still the vital issues. In any local church, surely the vital considerations are that the people of God might become more worthy worshippers of God, better representatives of Christ in the world, more conformed to the divine will. But let us note that it is the church. It is the church which is Christ's body. And the local church, of course, is the local representation of that. One of the problems that we face, I believe, today is that there's very much a fragmentation, so that the truth of this is at times obscured. And very often it's looked upon as being not even important. Now this fragmentation that I speak of applies not only within the church but also without. That is, within our own churches we seem to be so active, in some cases anyway, that we have all sorts of activities, all sorts of agencies of the church, and they keep multiplying. One church that I'm in some way associated with has, you're not going to believe it, 26 committees. They wouldn't call them 26 committees, but it boils down to that. By the time you think of all the different activities within the church, plus committees for this and that and various other things, it comes to that figure. Not only is there this great fragmentation within, but of course we have all sorts of associations, causes, crusades, projects, programs, and goodness knows what not, outside the church, what have been referred to as parachurch activities. And in this age of turmoil and activity, of course, we tend to get very much caught up in the various activities both within and without, until, of course, very often people get to the stage where they lose the overall view of the church entirely. Now, I'm not banging these things. I'm not saying, of course, that they are wrong. I myself am involved in certain local activities of the church, and I'm also connected with certain parachurch activities. I'm not saying that all these things have to be disbanded and we've got to go back to some sort of non-entity type church. But what I am saying is that it's fatally easy for us to get so engrossed in one particular aspect of the church that this attracts our first loyalty. And this very much seems to be the case in so many places where I go. Let us never forget, it's the church that's the body of Christ. Not the young people's group, not the ladies' group, not some association or some other Christian movement. These things may have their place, but it is the church which is the body of Christ. And when we direct our first loyalty to something other than the church, we are developing something which eventually is going to lead to us really not fitting into the church scene properly, and so not really fulfilling God's ideals for us. And God has so directed it that the life of the Christian cannot be lived properly outside the church. For example, a person may be so loyal and so completely engrossed in one particular activity, we'll take, say, a youth group. Now, I'm connected with youth in some way, so it's not anything that I'm opposed to. But if a person has his loyalty so strongly directed towards this and he's totally engrossed in this, sooner or later he's going to get to the stage where he really outlives that particular group and he's going to find himself out in the cold, unfitted for the general life of the church. And that could apply, of course, to some of these parachurch activities or anything else that you'd like to think of. I think there's, as we've been hearing, probably too much consideration being given to the successful formulae. All the methods and the gimmicks and looking for the easy way out, the latest paperback, the way of success. Now, there's nothing wrong with success, but that is not the only consideration. We are certainly not to be satisfied in our churches with no growth. But neither are we to be so success-orientated that we lose sight of the basics which God wants us to know. Now, there's no need for us then to pat ourselves on the back and look upon ourselves as a group of potential martyrs and say, aren't we being faithful to the truth, seeing no fruit, of course, but thinking that somehow God favours us and looks upon us as being the last of the great martyrs. We're not to be satisfied with no growth, but neither are we to be obsessed with statistics and all that's caught up in the modern world, looking for productivity and the like. I think of the well-known verse, which you know very well too, where Paul, speaking to the Corinthians, says that one sows, another reaps, but God gives the increase. It's very easy for us to get caught up in all sorts of programs and try to manipulate events so that we can stack up a few statistics and have something to put in the next prayer letter or something in the next circular, which of course is going to look good from a public relations point of view. But on the other hand, let us not forget that there is to be increase. One sows, another reaps, but God does give increase. So we are not, therefore, to be complacent. And if there is no increase, and if there is no growth, we certainly, I believe, should be doing some very close examination of ourselves, and not simply sitting back and saying, I'm doing the right thing. Above all, we are required to be faithful. But God has so ordained things that if we are faithful, then we can expect also that we're going to see his hand at work. But above all, let us not think that it matters not what we do or how we do it, as long as we're caught up in some sort of beehive of activity, we're pleasing God. Let us see what we are doing and what we're aiming towards. This obsession with statistics and results is not always a good thing. Nor also this obsession which some people have for what is called personal experience. Now again, personal experience is part of the Christian life. There is this subjective element. Obviously there must be. But again, people seem to get so engrossed in one aspect that they neglect others. And so you find people going overboard to such an extent that doctrine is looked upon as if not important. Some sort of optional extra, if you have time for it or an inclination that way. And so the great doctrines of God and of Christ are pushed aside as being irrelevant. And this again is a very dangerous sort of thing. And of course the doctrines of the church. Now I was brought up in the Brethren churches, and we heard this of course from as far back as I could remember. A lot about the church. We got taught it so often of course that we knew it fairly well. Naturally there's a reaction to that sort of thing, but unfortunately the reaction seems to go in the opposite direction until people think it doesn't matter what the Bible talks about the church. But again, it's the church which is the body of Christ, not anything else. And we should see the church in this area, so that although there is the truth of our personal experience of God, it's not to be divorced from the objective facts of our faith, the basis on which our faith is constructed. But again, it's the church which is the body of Christ, not anything else. And we should see the church in this area, so that although there is the truth of our personal experience of God, it's not to be divorced from the objective facts of our faith, the basis on which our faith is constructed, the great truths concerning God, concerning Christ, concerning the church. And when these things are neglected, and it's because these things are neglected that very often we find that people are not accepting their responsibilities in the church to the extent that we would like. Now look, we all make some sort of criticism of this, don't we? I move around quite a bit and I meet quite a lot of people, and it's a fairly standard criticism I hear. People are not participating in the life of the church as they should. They're not accepting their responsibilities. They're going off this way and that, or they're engrossed in one scheme or another, and the church as a whole is suffering. Okay, we make this criticism. The question I ask is, have we ever given any instruction? And from this point on, I now want to look at some fairly down-to-earth practical suggestions. You may not think there's anything very marvellous in what I'm going to say, but I think some of these things need to be said, and I'm not going to go into each of the 26 areas of concern. I'm simply going to look at some of the overall aspects of church life, some of the important things that everybody is concerned in, such as the worship, the Lord's Supper, our prayers, the Bible teaching in the church, this type of thing. All right, we often hear this criticism concerning the Lord's Supper. People that are active in all sorts of other ways in our churches, when it comes to the Lord's Supper, they're either not there, or if they are there, they're silent and they just don't seem to join in or participate or seem to see what it's all about. Have we ever stopped or looked to try to find out why there is this lack of participation? Take the prayer, for example. Some assemblies, and I think you're probably familiar with what I'm talking about, they have these long pauses. And people don't seem to pray. And then we say, well, why is it that they don't pray? Now, there are a few standard answers, of course. For example, nervousness. Some people will never really be fitted for public speaking. That, I might add, is no real reason why they can't mention the number of a hymn or even read the scriptures, because most people can read. There also is the problem, on the other hand, of what you might call no nervousness, which can be just as much a plague. There are those, of course, who don't get any flutters, and the problem here is not so much nervousness as boldness, so that while some you never hear, others you always hear. And then we have the problem, of course, of repetition, with lengthy discourses through our prayers addressed to the audience, or sometimes lengthy narratives addressed to God, or whatever the particular format may happen to be. But the point is that many people who do pray in other meetings of the church and in other activities of the church simply do not pray when we're gathered together for the Lord's Supper. Now why is this? Have we ever tried to find out? I think one of the reasons is that we've built up something of a very artificial mystique around the Lord's Supper, a sort of aura, so that people at times almost feel that they daren't break the silence. Sometimes one sees people going to the table to pick up the bread or the wine or whatever it might be, and such an atmosphere is developed that you almost get the impression that something catastrophic is going to happen when the person touches one of the emblems, almost like Uzzah touching the ark. This is the sort of thing that's built up, been built up over generations and generations. And I've met people, when I've asked them why they don't participate in the prayers of the Lord's Supper, that they feel just overcome by the aura that we've built up around us. Now, I am the last person to be encouraged any sort of cheap familiarity. I think there should be a dignity in our worship, but that does not mean to say that we are to create such a situation that people are dead scared even to speak. I thought of an illustration. Let us compare it, we'll say, to our meal time. Now, I don't know what your meal time is like, but in our house, it's one of the last relics of social intercourse that have been left to us. In a world where everybody's doing everything, at least the meal time is still there, and we can at least sit down, we can enjoy our meal together, and we can talk with each other. Now, it's an enjoyable occasion. We don't slang each other. We don't abuse each other, talk cheaply at each other, or throw peas at one another, or spill gravy down the other person's shirt or something when we don't like him. It's not rough. It's not over-formal. It's something which is an intercourse, something which we're enjoying with each other, we're entering into, it's profitable, it's informal, but at the same time it's not cheap. Now can't we somehow arrive at some sort of happy medium here? I'm not saying, of course, that the Lord's Supper is in exactly the same category as that illustration I've given you. But do you see what I'm getting at? Actually, the Lord's Supper, in a sense, you might say, is in that category. If you go back to its origins, it was instituted in the context of a meal. And, of course, in the early parts of the New Testament, we find that it was observed in the context of a meal. So maybe the illustration was not so different after all. But what I'm saying is that we should, I believe, those of us that are, well, you don't have to be in positions of responsibility, all of us here are to some degree responsible, otherwise you wouldn't be here. Surely we can't be speaking to people and trying to encourage and to instruct them as to the meaning of worship. But if people don't see the value of doctrine, well, they don't really see the value of worship. There's no real point in worshipping God if you don't think the theology of God's important. And so God just becomes something that's there, but there's no real reason to worship him. Take, for example, the hymn book. Now, I've been around in the assemblies since I was born. And we're always hearing this criticism, you know, the old hymn prayer sort of automation that we get. Now, we've heard the criticism frequently. I ask you, how many churches that you know of have ever taken any sort of step to correct the situation or to give some sort of lead as to how the situation may be varied or how people may be helped? One church that I was associated with did at least take some sort of measure to try to correct the situation that can develop when you get this automation of hymn prayer alternating through the service. And so what we did, it was a fairly small assembly, and so it may not work everywhere, but it was a very sensible idea, I think. What we did was that we decided that each week a different person would be responsible for choosing, say, three hymns and a suitable reading. Now this had a good effect in that it made people do their homework. It's amazing how many people roll up on Sunday morning and they've never really stopped to prepare themselves before they come. Now that is so obvious it's hardly worth saying, you've heard it before, but yet it happens. We roll up there very often without having prepared ourselves in any way at all. Surely we should at least read something, some chapter, something, so that we come along not completely empty-headed. So that at least we have got something to offer to God. I think it's not very honouring to God to expect that we can come along to a service and then suddenly expect that the Holy Spirit is going to fill our minds with the most noble thoughts if we ourselves haven't done something in the way of preparation before we came along. So at least here was a way where people were putting in some thought into the hymns that they were singing and of course into some sort of suitable scripture reading, and then when we had the few hymns and the scripture reading, we then had a brief time of prayer and then the communion. It raised the standard of the worship. Now again, it might be a bit gimmicky. I'm just simply mentioning this as something that we could think about. But we can at least talk to people. The same the hymn book. Now in the church that I'm associated with in Brisbane, we've recently changed our hymn book. And instead of using Believer's Hymn Book on Sunday morning and thank yous in the evening, we now use Christian worship for the whole of the service, both morning and evening. speaking concerning the Lord's Supper, it's raised the standard of the worship considerably. One criticism, of course, you'll get is that we are familiar with the old book. But that may be a very good reason why we should think about another book, lest we become so familiar with it that we develop this type of automation as familiar lines and favourite catchphrases drop into their head, and without any further ado we can just yell out 256 when the silence gets more than 2 minutes or something like that. Now this is the type of thing which happens. Obviously it happens, otherwise you wouldn't have reacted like that. So that you can see that we are in a situation where quite often we're complaining. Now we see young people coming along and we say, look, so-and-so is active in the young people's work and he's doing this, but he's not joining in the Lord's Supper. Maybe we should have a little talk and just find out what the problem is. And I think you'll find that some of these things I'm speaking about are in fact some of the problems. For example, prayers. It is, I will admit, at times a little unnerving to get up and pray in the worship meeting of the church in the Lord's Supper. Some people, of course, make an enormous hash when they set out to start a prayer nicely, and then something in the nervous system seems to get upset and we stumble over our words, and before we know where we are, we've lost our train of thought and we've rather embarrassed ourselves. Have we ever taught people to pray? Now you might say, well, it's not a very religious sort of a thing to do, to teach people to pray. I think it is. And certainly we should be teaching people to pray with the mind. But that's one of the things that Paul said to the church in Corinth. I will pray not only in the spirit, but I will pray with the mind. I will sing not only in the spirit, but I will sing with the mind also. One of the little exercises that I've been engaged in with a number of younger men at home is precisely that. Trying to help them to prepare their prayers, teaching them what it is to pray in public. And I suggest to them that they write out their prayers, work over them, see if they're rightly constructed, see that they're theologically based. And if, of course, a person is saturated with the scriptures, you'll find that the scriptures themselves provide most of the material of the prayer. And then, memorize it. If they can't memorize it, well, read it off. What's it matter? Some people, again, say that that's not the sort of thing that we should do. Why isn't it? I think it's a very good thing to do. We sing hymns that we have sung dozens of times over, which somebody else wrote. Surely a prayer that we wrote ourselves, we can pray with considerable meaning and feeling. We have a case of a couple who's tried it. One chap who memorized his prayer, he went a bit off, but it came over very well, and that was the opening, that was the start. Another chap that started off by reading his prayers. I was sitting 4 or 5 seats in front of him and I heard him get up, and listening to it, it sounded like a page from the Westminster Confession. Now, no reflections on the Westminster Confession. Actually, there was some, what better material anyway to offer in a prayer. But as I say, it was a little stilted. And he got through it. And one or two of us went up to him afterwards and tried to encourage him. Unfortunately, of course, there were those that had uncharitable comments. He did it again. Now he's got into the movement and he prays without reading or memorizing. He prays probably once about every 3 weeks. His prayers are still very dignified and they are still well sprinkled with scriptures and they are still prayers that you can say a hearty amen to. What I'm saying is this, that all of us, surely there are young people in our assemblies that we know, every one of us must know somebody. Have we ever taken those people aside? Have we ever said to them, look, Mary, Bill, John, whatever the person's name is, and talked about praying, talked about what types of scriptures he might find as being appropriate? They don't know their way around the Bible, surely we should be helping them, encouraging them so that they are in fact learning to pray. There is, of course, the perennial problem that if we have not learnt to pray properly privately, we will never be able to pray properly publicly. And that again is at the root of many people's problems over prayer. If I've developed very haphazard habits, methods, or ways in my private prayer life, I can't stand up in the church and suddenly expect it all to fall into place. I think we need a lot of discipline ourselves in this area. Not only prayers, but even in the teaching. Now, we berate people, particularly young people. We say they don't study the scriptures. And so we get up on the sermon, on the pulpit rather, and we preach a sermon on the necessity to study the scriptures. All right, there's a place for it, I suppose. But what I'm talking about now, what I'm trying to get across to us, is that we shouldn't be aiming for such a a remote control or a long distance type of approach. What we should be doing, I believe, is going to these people and helping them. How many young people, or even older ones for that matter, would really know how to go about studying the Bible sensibly? Have we ever showed them? But I'm amazed as I talk to folks and I find out that they had just no idea, some of them. No idea whatever. They wouldn't know where to start. They have no idea about what sort of books to use. Have we ever taken them to a bookshop and showed them the right areas to look in? Do they know the difference between one publisher and another, or one author and another? Do they know how to use books? Teaching them how to skip over some of the data that may be irrelevant or not particularly helpful at this stage, maybe textual problems or critical questions or dates and authorships and things like this, which are, you don't want to get bogged down in. But have we ever told them how to sift and sort and to sit down and to study? Again, this is an area where I believe we can see tremendous fruit. You won't see it, of course, in every particular case. But I've seen it work in a number of cases. Some will find out, of course, that it means hard work, and so they'll drop off. But there'll be some who see that it's very helpful. And once they get the taste, they're away. Now, what I'm talking about here, mind you, I'm talking about teaching people how to study the Bible. I'm not talking about training people how to be preachers. I think that's one of the mistakes we make. Sometimes we get these young chaps aside and we say we're going to teach them how to be public speakers. And so they get up and they become public speakers, but they've got nothing really to talk about. Now what I'm saying is that we should teach them, first of all, simply how to study the Scriptures. Never mind developing this idea in the back of our notion that the only people who need to study the Bible are those who are going to be speakers. All of us need to know how to study the Bible, whether we're speakers or not. God has chosen certain men and gifted them for the teaching ministry. But all of us have responsibility to read God's Word, to understand it, and to have God speaking to us through it. And what I'm saying is that we should be helping them and teaching them simply to study God's Word. Not to use God's Word as just a book of puzzles, or a book of proof texts, or cozy thoughts. You know, I've actually met people who have thought that it's wrong to study the Bible. Well, I'm serious. I have actually met people who think it's wrong to study the Bible. You can read it, but you can't study it. I don't know what it is. They think it's too lofty or too holy or something, but they do not bring their adult minds to bear on the text of the Scriptures. They may, of course, use their adult minds to advance themselves in other academic spheres or in business or in some other way, but when it comes to the Scriptures, they're still back with a very juvenile sort of an approach. I believe that we should be speaking with these people and surely getting them to our homes, showing them what we've got, showing them some books, taking them to a bookshop or whatever it might be. Now, you're going to say a lot of them don't read. Well, I know that. A lot of them don't read. But you'd be surprised that some of them that don't normally read, once you put something in their hands that is simple and understandable, and they suddenly see that it enlightens the text, it's just as if a whole new world has opened for them. Look, I was no reader when I was a youth. I was never brought up in an atmosphere where I was encouraged to read books. In fact, I was brought up in an atmosphere where I was given the impression that it was wrong to read books, particularly books about the Bible. It was even more wrong to read those books than others, in case you got wrong ideas. And I've met people who again say that it's wrong for Christians, for Bible teachers or preachers, to read books. And this, to me, is a frightful attitude to have. To think that a person could get up and preach and expect everybody else to listen to what he's got to say, but he himself won't listen to what anybody else has got to say. Teachers have been given to the church as one of the Holy Spirit's gifts, and they don't happen all to be concentrated in a particular area where I live. They are all over the place. And thankfully, many of them have written things down that I can use, and I can benefit from these teachers that the Holy Spirit has given to the church to help me, and so I can draw upon them. And in turn, I hope I can pass things on to others, and they in turn can get enthused and taught, and so I can move on. Yes, the content is what we should be training people to understand. Now, I've got a few chaps at home that I'm working like this with. One of them has obviously teaching gifts, and he has now preached, I think, about 8 or 9 times in our local church. There's another chap that is also studying just the same, and he is, frankly, dead hopeless. We've tried him a few times, but he obviously just has no ability at all in public speaking, and I doubt if he's ever going to have any. But that's no reason for him to stop studying his Bible. He still is studying meaningfully, and he's having quite a great ministry among some of the other folks, just talking with them. Let us not develop this impression that the only people who need to study the Bible are the preachers. And let us not think the first step in helping a person to participate in the church is to teach him how to speak properly. That can come later. Let us make sure that he has at least got something to speak about when he does begin. I might just have a brief word here on the responsibility of Christian homes. Now, what I've said, of course, applies to anybody, and particularly to some of the non-Christians in our churches. But we as parents, Christian parents, very often, I feel, have slipped up here. We have sort of passed off our responsibilities onto the Sunday school or to the youth group or to the church or to something else, thinking, hoping, that maybe the children will be taught something there. And of course, very often, as we know, they're not. Well, not very much anyway. As a result, they grow up and instead of supplying, you might say, the main backbone or the main feed into the local assembly, very often they're lost to it. Have we, as parents, ever sat down with our children and told them how to pray? Have I ever taken books and introduced them to them and showed them how to study the Bible, how to use material, how to draw on the gifts of other men? Have I ever taught them how to discuss matters relevant to the Christian faith in a way that's going to be open and useful to each other? Or am I just simply going to sit back and have maybe a Bible reading once in a while or even not that, or just leave it and hope that maybe at the church they'll pick something up? Here again, we're so concerned for our families that they grow up, that they're well educated and that they're well fitted for life in adult society. Very good. But yet, the spiritual side of things very often is neglected. And so often they remain spiritually immature. For all that, there must be the teaching in the church. Even though I've been emphasizing this other, and I hope that each of us can in some way help, instead of just a hit and miss from a distance type of approach, it nevertheless remains true that in our churches, one of the responsibility of the gathered community is that we have the ministry of God's word, the teaching of the apostles' doctrine, if you wish. But in many places, very little of this is given. And this is surely the chief reason for the lack of growth in our churches. In many places, about the only Bible teaching that is given is maybe 15 minutes after the breaking of bread, and maybe at the midweek meeting, which only a minority of the people attend. And that represents the total teaching program of the church. And it's no wonder that many of the Christians grow up having very little appetite for the Word of God. I think one of the great disasters that we've had in the Brethren over the years is that we've developed a horribly democratic sort of an attitude or outlook. We've got this idea that everybody can do everything. It always strikes me as strange because one of the great chapters that we hear preached upon in our churches is 1 Corinthians 11. About all the different gifts in the church, you know, the hands and the feet and the eyes and the arms. We've heard I don't know how many sermons on it, and we say that everyone has a different gift and it all helps towards the full picture of the church. But then we deny that by saying that everybody can do everything. Now this again is a totally false notion. The Holy Spirit has given certain gifts to certain people, and those to whom he has given those gifts discharge those responsibilities, and those who have not been given those gifts don't. Teachers are one of the gifts that the Holy Spirit gave to the church. Men that he has equipped for a better understanding and a clearer understanding of the word and the ability to pass that on to others. These are the ones who should be giving the teaching. Those who don't have this gift should not be giving the teaching. And the impression that we've created that it's a free-for-all is neither biblical nor helpful. But unfortunately, that's the situation, of course, that has grown up in many places. Now, many churches have seen the folly of this, and they've tried to correct the situation. They have, for example, introduced what is called set ministry after the breaking of bread. That may be an improvement, but in many cases it's not, because very often what we have is simply what you might call a repetition of the type of meeting that we have on Sunday evening when we get speakers from far and near coming to speak on isolated subjects. And so we have then the same sort of thing going on Sunday morning as we have on Sunday evening. We have people that come along that we call speakers. Now here again, we should, I think, examine our terminology. Not that I'm just playing with words, it's not a matter of semantics, but it's essential that we get our roots back into the scriptures and that we, whatever we do because we believe that this is what the Bible teaches. Unfortunately, we tend to get away from what the Bible teaches, and we tend to develop our own particular format or our own tradition, and then our own vocabulary. And once this is developed, it's very, very difficult to change. We talk, for example, of ministering brethren. Now, the Bible doesn't talk about ministering brethren. What the Bible talks about is teachers, time and again, those whom the Holy Spirit has given to the church. Now, if, of course, we talked about teachers instead of talking about ministering brethren, we would, of course, probably in the process, eliminate a lot of the ministering brethren. But if that was bringing us back to what is a more biblical situation, surely that would be a good thing. And I believe that this is what we should be looking at and realizing that the Holy Spirit has given men, and very often they're not used. Maybe, I don't know, because they're not recognized, or maybe not pushy enough, or whatever it is. What I believe we should be looking at is a systematic, expository teaching of the Word of God, with the emphasis on the word systematic, and on the word expository, and on the word teaching. Both morning and evening, preferably, where we can look at whole books of the Bible, look at doctrines of the Bible, look at the doctrines concerning God and man and sin and salvation, looking at practical issues, looking at topical issues. But two considerations I think that should always be borne in mind. One, always we should take into consideration the historical context of the writing. I think that must surely be basic, that we must at least find out what the person meant when he first wrote it. Otherwise, we are in grave danger of misinterpreting or using the text in a way which is not consistent with the meaning that the man originally intended, that is, the man who wrote it. That's the first consideration. And the second consideration is that it's done in such a way that people see its present relevance. In other words, we don't just want dry and dusty comments, but something that is an exposition of the Word so that people may see that the Word of God is living and is relevant. And it's the Word of God which does the work, and I emphasize that also. You know, some people are frightened of the Bible. It's terrible to say that, but they are. They would like all sorts of other types of preaching, but when it comes to the exposition of the Bible, they tend to get wary of it for some reason. Let us have confidence in the Bible and realize that it's the Bible that's God's Word, and that that's where our emphasis should be. And elders have a responsibility in this direction, because they have been put there by the Holy Spirit to feed the flock of God. Acts chapter 20, verse 28. Feed the flock. That, again, is something which is obviously a prepared, planned, thought-out approach. Mother feeds the family. She just doesn't have a haphazard type of approach to things, but she's concerned that the family get a balanced diet. In the same way, so should the elders be concerned that the church gets a balanced diet when it comes to the Word of God. Sometimes we talk of people picking up things. Well, about the only things you pick up are bad habits. People ask me, how long did it take you to pick up the language? You don't pick up a language. You learn it by hard work. And so it is with the Word of God. If we're going to learn God's Word, we have to be prepared to devote ourselves to it. And likewise in the church, if the elders are in fact to feed the flock of God, there has again to be this devotion to an approach which is going to guarantee that the church is fed. In that same context, Paul said, I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Acts chapter 20, verse 27. I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Some people do shrink from it. They shrink from anything that has an appearance of planning. They talk vaguely about the leading of the Spirit, as if the Spirit no longer indwells and guides the elders to discharge the responsibility for which he appointed them. He did not shrink from giving them the whole counsel of God, not just isolated areas here and there, but a consistent building up of the people. Jesus himself taught it. He said, go and make disciples of all nations, teaching them all things that I have commanded you. We come to the Sunday evening, of course, and we find that here again we have a majority of Christians present. Now, the number of non-Christians varies. There are some places where there are a considerable number of non-Christians that come along on Sunday evening, for which we're very thankful. Some places have a predominance of youth, and others have a predominance of middle-aged or older people. But surely the majority in just about every case would be Christians. And even if there are non-Christians there, surely we can expound those passages of God's word and do it in such a way that the Christians and the non-Christians are going to be built up and going to be taught as a result. And in the church that I come from, where we do have a program like this, we have found that the non-Christians, and we do have non-Christians every Sunday night, we have found that it's been the non-Christians who have expressed the greatest appreciation for the program that they're being taught, that they are moving systematically through various areas of doctrine or practice or subjects or books, whatever it might be, and they show real interest. Sometimes I think we don't understand the way some non-Christians feel. Sometimes people say, look, what they really should have is some sort of gospel talk, Zacchaeus up a tree or prodigal son or something like this, as if that's the sort of thing they want. My experience has been that it's not necessarily the sort of thing they want. What they seem to be more interested in is finding out some of the bases of our faith, some of the fundamental beliefs which Christianity has concerning our God, concerning the nature of man, concerning his sin, concerning the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Looking at the Word of God and seeing what it has to say on some of the plain, down-to-earth problems that boggle people's minds today. And there's no reason at all why somehow the program couldn't be arranged so that even on Sunday evenings or Sunday mornings, those who come along are in fact being taught and are being led into a fuller and more meaningful understanding of the truth of God. There's no doubt at all that Christian teaching, Christian doctrines are being questioned by current opinion, by the general feeling of the age. Let us realize that it's only the teachings of the Bible that are able to make a man wise unto salvation. And it was in this context of dealing with problems of the age and current opinions and various difficulties in society that Paul wrote to Timothy and said this: "The Lord's servant must be an apt teacher, forbearing, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant that some will repent and come to know the truth." If the church members and the non-Christians were instructed in the theological foundations and the ethical implications of the Christian faith, I don't think there is any doubt that we would see a greater response in people coming to God in faith and repentance, and of Christians likewise coming to God in faith and repentance. It's the Word of God which will do its work in the hearts of people. But that Word will only do its work once it is properly understood. And our duty as God's servants is to explain that Word clearly so that it is properly understood.